as we start. Lord God Almighty, we pray that you will be with us this morning. That you will be with us by your Spirit, refreshing our minds, refreshing our hearts, renewing us, opening our eyes to see and behold you. Please be with us. And Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Amen. Well, keep that open so you know I'm not making anything up, that it's straight from the text. So keep that open, Exodus chapter 3, and we'll be dipping into chapter 4 as well. There's absolutely loads in these chapters. Far too much for us to go through in a 30 minutes that we have now. But I hope that you would go away and meditate on these things and to dig in more into these things where we might lightly touch on some things this morning. Well, there's a saying which I'm sure we've all heard of before, which is, you should never meet your heroes. You should never meet your heroes. I think everyone's maybe heard that. And I once had the opportunity to meet, and not only meet, but play guitar alongside one of my absolute guitar heroes. This was the guy that I saw at 14 years old and was like, I want to do that. And I got to meet him, and I got to play guitar alongside him in a wonderful moment or so, I would think. It would be. But apart from myself being a bit nervous, very nervous, the guy was utterly miserable. He was a misery to be with. He hardly said a word, and he didn't really bother to pass on any wonderful pearls of wisdom about the guitar. It was just a disappointing, flat experience. You should never meet your heroes. And you might have had experiences of having a hero, but ultimately being let down by maybe the way that they live their lives or really turning out to be as far away from a hero as one could be. And you see, the problem is that we attach the mantle of hero to those who don't deserve it. And in many portrayals of the book of Exodus, in books, and kids' books, and films, and theater productions, and musicals, or what have you, Moses is portrayed as the hero of Exodus. And if we think that Moses is the hero of the book of Exodus, well, I'm afraid that we're going to end up disappointed. We've already seen last week that the guy is a murderer. And in these chapters, we're going to see that he isn't thinking about God's people, let alone he doesn't even want to save God's people. Doesn't want to be involved. If Moses is supposed to be the hero, then as you see him this morning, the phrase, you should never meet your heroes, comes to mind. And we'll leave disappointed. But if we look closely in these chapters, we'll see that Moses was never meant to be the hero. In fact, from the beginning of Exodus, we're meant to see that God is the hero. God is the hero, and he's a gracious hero at that. And so we need to see that God is the hero. Our passage begins in a very ordinary way. Verse 1, now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law. Hang on, I thought it was Reuel last week. You know, might be the same person, might be a granddad or something. Jethro, father-in-law, okay? That clears that mud up. Jethro, his father-in-law, a priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. From the grandeur of Egypt, in living in all that grandeur, Moses goes from luxury to murder into the wilderness and looking after sheep, seemingly fading out of memory as the decades roll on and on in the wilderness. But what seems to be like an ordinary day for Moses is about to be extraordinary, for he's going to encounter the hero of history. He's going to encounter the Lord God Almighty. And as Moses goes about his shepherding, we see verse 2 that he encounters a bush which is covered in flames. And fire just has that wonderful quality about it, doesn't it? When you have a roaring fire that your eyes are just drawn to it and you sink into looking at it. Or maybe it's just me. Some people are smiling. So yes, I'm not alone. Fire has that quality to it. And his eyes are drawn to it. But this just isn't any old wildfire caused by some sort of hot climate or something like that. Here is a bush that is covered by fire, and yet not one twig is being burnt up by it. And Moses, the ever great commentator of himself, verse 3, decides, well, I will go over and see this strange sight. Well, you think, Moses? You see this wonderful sight? I think I should maybe go over there. And whilst we could maybe poke fun at Moses' commentary of himself, he sees something that is challenging his reality of what he thinks is right or wrong. And rather than making excuses like, well, you know, I'm paid to watch Jethro's sheep, not go looking at a weird fiery bush, and leaves it alone. He doesn't do that. Or makes some sort of rational explanation for what he's seeing. Must be a wildfire or something like that. Or he doesn't do this sort of Western mindset thing when he sees something strange, just walk along by it and says, oh, somebody should put that out and walk on by. He doesn't do that either. Rather, he turns and turns to investigate. And you might not be a Christian here today. And if you're not, I'm so glad that you are here, and you are so welcome. But here's the challenge. The claims of the Bible are going to utterly challenge your reality. They're going to utterly challenge you of what you think is right and wrong, what is up and down. And so the question for you, if you're not a Christian here this morning, and each day going forward, is will you make yourself busy? Will you distract yourself? Or try to maybe rationalize something away? Or will you, like Moses, take the time to turn and investigate what's causing you to question what you thought was right or wrong, what was true or what was false? Well, Moses takes the time to investigate, and in turning towards what is strangely out of place, he encounters God, and his life is forever changed. As Moses gets closer, he hears his name being called out to the bush, from the bush, Moses, Moses. And in these moments, God makes himself known to the world. In these moments, God reveals his heart about his people. These are the moments where God sets out his intentions to rescue. But who is God? It's a question that a lot of people may answer with, well, whoever God is, if he is real, he doesn't see, he doesn't hear, he doesn't care, he's cold and he's distant. But in our text, we're going to see that God is real. He draws near, he's holy, he cares, he rescues, and he has and always will be. God, firstly, is the real living hero. In that verse 2, we see this wonderful fire, don't we? That I don't know if you've ever made a fire or seen a fire that can ever sustain itself without any fuel. I don't think you have. For every fire requires fuel. Even the sun and all of its brilliance and brightness and heat requires hydrogen to burn. Moses encounters God. And in this encounter, God shows himself as an undying flame that does not require any fuel, so that we would know that God is the living God. That God requires no other thing to sustain his life. That he is the creator of all things. That he has, and he has made himself known in the world that he has created. God is real. God is living. He's uncreated. He is the creator. He's also awesome in his holiness, verse 5. Let's have a look down together, verse 5. The bush cries out, "Moses, Moses, Moses," and Moses says, "Here I am." "Don't come any closer," God says. "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." This is the first place in the Bible that the word holy is used with reference to God. And this is the moment in history that God reveals his holiness in a way that has never been revealed before. For God is holy. And his holiness is that which separates us from him. It is, he is different to us, separate from us. But his holiness is more than just separateness. It's about his purity. There's nothing in God's character that can make him morally deficient. There's never going to be a gotcha moment against God. And God's holiness is so awesome that it causes his presence to be a very dangerous place to be. For anything that is not holy as God is holy will be consumed. It is not safe for Moses. He cannot simply walk up to God and his presence, for if he met with the presence of God, he would be fully destroyed by it. That's why Moses is immediately warned, "Don't come any closer. It's not safe." Why Moses hid his face. It's not safe. You know, I'm reminded again of that wonderful way that C.S. Lewis captures the essence of this when describing the lion Aslan. The question comes, is he quite safe? I should feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. And the answer comes, safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he is good. The presence of God is not safe, but God is good. And in his goodness, and the goodness of the living, holy, awesome God is what we're going to look at in these next verses. In verse 6, that he is the personable, unchanging, and faithful God. God is the same God that revealed himself and made himself known to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He's the faithful God, the one who made those promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is still keeping those promises that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is unchanging. He is faithful. He is personable. He is real. He is living. He is the creator. He is holy. He is awesome. He is unchanging. He is faithful. Verse 7, he's caring. The Lord said, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them cry out because of their slave drivers, and I'm concerned about their suffering." God sees, he hears, he cares about the sufferings and the injustices in this world, even when at times we may be tempted to ask the question whether God does indeed see, hear, and care. And it certainly must have felt that way for the Israelites in Egypt. 400 years of misery and slavery. Does God see, hear, and care? God had seen the suffering. He has seen the injustices. He does hear the cries and the groans. He does care. He is real. He is living. He is a creator. He's holy. He's awesome. He's unchanging. He's faithful. He cares. He's the rescuer. Verse 8, "So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey." God is a real, living, holy, caring, faithful, unchanging. He is the one who will swoop down and rescue his people out of the darkness of slavery and bring them into a land of plentiful provision. There is no character flaws in our hero God. And in most hero stories, there's like this character arc or development, but there is no character arc and development for God, for he has, is, and always will be, verse 13 and 15. He's the uncreated hero. Those names that we already heard this morning, the I am, I will be who I will be, the Lord. Those words, Lord in capital, Yahweh, as we heard, the wonderful biblical exposition from the back there earlier. These two names of God, the I Am and Lord, together at their root are sort of summarized as God is. God is who was and is to come. He is uncreated. He is eternal. God never had a beginning and will never have an end. God has always been. He depends on nothing. And yet everything else depends totally on God. This whole chapter is all about God and his self-revelation to us. God is the real, living, uncreated, holy, awesome, faithful, unchanging, hero of salvation. The hero of Exodus. The hero throughout history. And we can fast forward to the greater rescue. This great God of Exodus 3 sees and hears the helplessness of humanity. He hears the groans and the cries that come from the destruction of sin. Even the earth he hears, creation itself groaning for reprieve. Like Exodus 2, our cries and groans weren't even directed at God, and yet he still heard. He's still seen. He still cares. And he makes himself known, not through a burning bush, but even more intimately and incredibly by clothing himself in flesh, humbling himself to becoming a man. Real, living Jesus is the hero that draws near to us to rescue us out of the darkness, a greater darkness than that of the slavery of Egypt, the darkness of sin. Jesus goes, sent by the Father in the power of the Spirit, holy, pure, blameless to the cross, to pay for our sin so that we could be set free from slavery. God is a hero without rival. He's the hero here that in the book of Exodus, he's the hero throughout history, and he's the hero who rightly receives all praise, as Revelation 5 goes on to say, in that wonderful place where we will all see and say together, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive all power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. To him who sits on the throne, to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. God is the hero of salvation, and his praises ring throughout all eternity. But here's the interesting thing. After revealing who he is to Moses and his great promise to rescue, God now tells Moses the plan for his salvation. Moses, you're it. You're up. God says, I'm going to rescue my people, and I'm going to do it through you. Because God uses the weak to accomplish the great. Moses is the instrument that God will use to accomplish that salvation. 3 times God calls Moses into service in chapter 3, verse 10, chapter 3, verse 16, chapter 4, verse 12. Go, go, go. God tells Moses. But let's focus on 3:10, for it's the first one. Verse 10. So now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. And wonderfully, God doesn't send him on his own, but sends Moses with a promise. Verse 12. I will be with you. Go. I will be with you. Who will be with Moses? The great I am is with Moses. What a promise that is for Moses. As we see through the plagues in Exodus, and indeed the whole of Scripture, what an incredible security that is to have the Lord, the great I am, for you, with you. As Paul summarizes in Romans 8, if God is for us, then who can be against us? And this is not just a promise to be with us, it's a promise to get the job done as well. Verse 12, the sign is the promise to get the job done. They'll worship together on that mountain, having been brought out of Egypt. Now usually when we want a sign, it's a I want it now sign. I want it here and now. But God says, no, you have to trust in me. And when you do this, you'll see the fruit. For the only way the Israelites are going to be freed from slavery or brought back to that mountain is if God acts in a marvelous way, in a miraculous way to achieve that rescue. And when you get back, it'll be a moment of reflection. It'll be a moment of worship. It'll be a moment where you'll see that each step of the way that God is with you, and it will lead to praise. And as we consider the greater rescue that we have received in Christ, all those who are saved are by his grace called into his service. For God calls each one of us in that great commission to go. Each one of us is called to go to the world with the gospel, the good news of Jesus. And each one of us receives the same promise that Moses receives: I will be with you. And just pause a minute on that, because when we hear the Great Commission, I think we can just switch off because we've heard it so many times. But we need our eyes to be open to that promise from Jesus. See it in the context of who God is and who he's revealed himself to be. Right here in Exodus chapter 3, the God who is real, who really exists, who is living, who cares, who is uncreated, who is holy, who is awesome, who is faithful, who is unchanging, who is the real hero of salvation, is with us. The great I Am says, I will be with you. Yes, even me and you, as we go and tell the gospel. And if God is for us, who can be against us? What would it look like if we truly believed that? That each and every day we truly believe that God, and not some small, diminished, neatly boxed in version of God that we create, but the great I Am was with us every day, trusting that he is the hero of our lives and he is the one who saves. What would it look like in your life if you truly believed that? Let me ask another question. How big is your view of God? Is it Exodus 3 big? Now, someone who I think had a big view of God was a missionary, a guy called Hudson Taylor that many of us will have heard of before. And he had this famous phrase, didn't he? That God's work done in God's way will never lack God's provision. And so Taylor trusted that God is the hero of salvation. He had a big view of God. He's the Exodus 3 God, and he's with him. And he will see his mission through via him. The great I Am is with us. And here's a sign for us. For when we're worshiping right next to one another, right next to someone who we know, who's been brought out of darkness and into God's wonderful light, we know that there's no possible way that the person next to you would possibly give up that Sunday morning, that would raise their hands in worship, that would proclaim that Christ is Lord. And that God had worked miraculously in their lives. And so each Sunday as we gather is an opportunity to look around at the sign of God, that God is with us every step of the way as we hold out the gospel. You only need to look around this room to see that he is the hero of salvation. And so let the joy of seeing God at work be our strength, be our confidence, as we are sent out, trusting that he will do what he says he's going to do. That's one sign for us, but there's a greater sign. As we wait and trust in the Lord, where we are gathered, not on a mountain, but before the throne of God. Before his glorious and holy and awesome presence. Not where we're told, stand back, but where we are told, come forward. Where we'll see his face and not have to hide away. And we'll worship him with people from every tribe and tongue and nation. What a sign that will be. God is real. He's living. He's uncreated. He's holy. He's awesome. He's faithful. He's unchanging. He's caring. He's the hero of salvation. He's the hero of Exodus. He's the hero for all time, throughout all eternity. But he's also gracious. See, we've got the hero. We've got the call to go. We've got the promise that he's with us. And we've got the sign that it will work. But we need the grace of God. Because quite frankly, it's so easy to say all of that. But it's another thing to believe it. And it is harder still to go and do it. When God calls us to go to our neighbors, our friends, our family, our work colleagues, we start thinking, you sure? And fear and doubt creep in. And if the call to go scares us, then know that you're in good company, that we are in good company. For in these chapters, Moses tells his fears to God. And God responds with his grace. Five times, five fears Moses has. He doesn't think he's good enough, 3:11. He doesn't think he knows enough, 3:13. He doesn't believe he'll be listened to, 4:1. He doesn't believe that he can speak well enough, chapter 4, verse 10. He doesn't want to do it, chapter 4, verse 13. How many of us have those fears? How many of us experience each one of those feelings when somebody says to us, go and tell the good news, tell out your soul. You know what? I'm just not good enough. You know what? I don't know enough. Do you know what? I really don't think that they're going to listen to me. Have you heard me speak? I can barely put together a sentence. I don't want to do it. How many of us experience those things when we hear that word go? If you're in that boat, isn't it wonderful to hear those fears raised in God's word? Isn't it wonderful to know you're not alone? But in reading these through, here's the problem with all of Moses' fears. And when we feel this way about telling the gospel, here's the issue. The issue here is that Moses isn't seeing or believing that God is the hero. And at least on some level, he thinks he has to be. But let's look at how God answers Moses each time. He doesn't give him a pep talk. He doesn't think he's good enough, but God doesn't respond to that by saying, you know, you spent 40 years training in the desert as a shepherd to learn how to lead. You got this. You grew up in the palace. You know the language. You got this, Moses. No, God doesn't say that. In fact, God says that all of Moses' weaknesses, that he is the answer. Moses says, who am I? God says, it doesn't matter who you are. What matters is who I am. Moses says, I don't know what to say. God says, just tell them who I am. Moses says, I don't know if they'll listen. Moses, God gives him the staff, doesn't he? And and miracles, signs to perform, which point towards God's authority and presence. Well, we have Jesus, whom all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. And his spirit, his presence, that is at work, opening up blind eyes so that we can see the glories of Jesus. And the empty tomb, which is the sign that Christianity is true, that the claims of the Bible are true, and that Jesus is alive. But what if we don't speak well? Don't you just love what God says in response to that? Chapter 4. What if I don't speak well? It's God who helps us speak. It's God who made our mouths. It's God who gives us the air to breathe. What if I still don't want to go? Chapter 4, 13 and 15, 13 to 15. God extends his grace by giving us each other to support one another. You don't have to go alone. God uses weak, imperfect people by his power for his glory, for the good of others. If we are feeling fearful about going, here is the most freeing thing. We are not the heroes. We are not the heroes in someone else's salvation. God is. Doesn't matter how lyrically gifted you are. Doesn't matter if you know what apologetics means or subversive fulfillment or whatever it might be. All these big ivory tower words. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter that we don't have all the answers. It's not about our effectiveness. It's not about you and me. Moses was an 80-year-old shepherd. He wasn't good enough. He wasn't morally good enough. He didn't know enough. His speech wasn't good enough. But it didn't matter. Because the effectiveness and the success of the mission is found in God, not Moses. God is the hero, not Moses. God is the hero, not me or you. And we need to embrace the undeniable truth that we are weak. So that we fully depend on the one who sends us, on the one who is with us, and the one who truly is the hero of salvation. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 to 5, Paul says this: "When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling." Isn't that encouraging? Paul, the guy who wrote most of the New Testament, who planted all those churches. Weak, fear, trembling. Verse 4, my message and my preaching were not with wise or persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not be rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. It is not about Moses. It is not about Paul. It is not about me or you or how good or not good we think we are. God is the hero, and we are all instruments in the hands of the Redeemer. It's a great book that you should go and read it. And as we do go, and as we do rely on God, and as we do see fruit from his mission done in his way, it's thrilling. It's thrilling when you see somebody come from darkness to light. Every baptism service we have is a wonderful service, isn't it? It's a celebration. It's a wonderful thing to behold. But we mustn't mistake the thrills of being used for his service with believing that we're the hero. And so it's not about our words, our voice, our ability to think. Here's something if you are good evangelistically, just to keep your pride in check. It's not about you. Join the words with the psalmist who declares, "Not to me, O Lord, but to you be all the glory." We have all these fears, but God answers them by his grace in his words to us. It's not about us. How freeing is that? It's not about how well you can talk or anything else. It's about God. And he'll get his work done. We are his instruments. Second extension of grace comes in a more cryptic form. Moses has his orders from God, and God tells him in chapter 4, flick over there, verse 19. God tells him that all those who wanted you dead, Moses, have died, and the road is safe. Go forth. Moses has Jethro's blessing. He's heading off to speak with Aaron. And then we encounter a problem in verse 24. What's that problem? At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. What's all that about? God's a hero, he's going to save. Moses is his chosen instrument in that means of salvation. And yet here we read that God is about to kill him off. What is that all about? It's strange, isn't it? But when anything that's strange in the Bible, it means just dig deep, keep looking, it's there for a reason. And we don't know what this scene looks like, but it would seem like Moses is experiencing a near-death experience here caused by God in this second encounter that he has with him. And ultimately, this is what it looks like when God is not with you. It's terrifying. I'm sitting under the wrath of God. But why is Moses experiencing this? Well, we need to see that there's been nowhere in the first few chapters that's showing us that Moses is fit for service to the Lord. Practically, he's gained some experience over the last 40 years, knowledge of the terrain, knows the way to Egypt there and back, how to be a shepherd, but spiritually, he can't go into God's service unless he's right with God. Moses hadn't followed the commandment of God by circumcising his son. And so he had removed himself from the covenant of God, that covenant that we can read about in Genesis 17, if you've got time later. That covenant that says that God will be his God and that God will make him fruitful. Moses was outside of that. He wasn't right with God. He wasn't fit for purpose. And Moses can pout and whine and hold his breath about going to Egypt, and God will deal patiently and graciously with him. But circumcision is another matter. This is life and death. Because here's the issue. God, who is holy, can't have those he has called into his service not obeying his covenant. Enter Zipporah, and through God's gracious provision, is able to save the situation, and Gershom, the firstborn son of Moses, his blood is shed. Notice it's not the blood of Moses that resolves the situation, but the blood of the firstborn son, by which he is saved from the wrath of God and made right with him again, and fit for service and brought into his covenant. And this situation, this moment, foreshadows God's grace, gracious provision to us. For we are not right with God, but it was not our blood that was shed, but the blood of the Son of Man that was shed. God's own Son, Jesus, whose blood was shed on the cross for us, and we are covered by the firstborn's blood. By the blood shed by God's own Son, Jesus, we are brought into covenant with God. All those promises in God's word are yes in Christ to us. We're made right with God, and we're made fit for his purpose. We have to rejoice in the grace upon grace that God extends to us. The grace of God that frees us from our fears by showing us that he is the hero, not us. And rejoice that he has made us fit for his service, not by the shedding of our blood, but by the shedding of his. God is the real, living, uncreated, holy, awesome, faithful, unchanging, caring, hero of salvation. And he calls us into his service to go and tell of his goodness and his grace and that wonderful gospel. And he supplies to us the grace upon grace in his promise to us that he will be with us every step of the way. And he calms our fears by freeing us that it's not about us, but all about him, and he'll see it through. And he makes us fit for his service by the shedding of his own blood. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning, who you've revealed yourself to be in your word to us. Lord, I pray that you would, by your Spirit, open up our eyes to these words, to see how big you are, how holy you are, how awesome you are, how caring you are, how faithful and changing you are. You are real, that you are living, that you are uncreated, that you have always, will always be. Help us to grasp that bit by bit. Thank you, Lord, that you would use us as your instruments in salvation work. Help us to take up that call to go and tell of the gospel. Help us to grasp hold of that wonderful promise that you are with us every step of the way. Thank you for your grace upon grace upon grace that stills our fears. Help us to realize that this work really isn't about us, but it is all about you. Thank you for your grace that makes us fit for your service, the shedding of the blood of your own Son that covers us and brings us from out of your wrath and into your covenant, where you will be our God and we will be your people. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to sing again. A wonderful song to finish.